You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Father, we thank you that every time we open your word, we can have an expectation that you want to speak to us, that what you have to say is true and trustworthy and helpful, that it goes beyond any time or space or any certain type of person. It's not bound in any way, that your word goes on in its meaning because it's from you, an infinite, perfect, loving God. I pray we could hear from you tonight as we study this. Pray that you'd be here with us in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. So, we left off in verse 16 last week, so we'll pick up in verse 17 this week. Paul says, "So I say this and insist in the Lord that you no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking." And so right off the bat, we can just discern from the language that he's using that he's about to say something important. He's about to drop some heavy truth on us. He says, okay, I'm going to say this to you, and I insist in the Lord. So he's emphasizing how important what he's about to say is before he says it. He prefaces it with this little clue into us as readers. Okay, he's going to lay something down that's super important. We want to listen. We want to hear him out. He says that you no longer live as the Gentiles do. Remember, the Bible uses this term Gentiles, referring to anyone who wasn't Jewish. And so from that Jewish perspective that we have from the Bible, anyone who was outside of that nation of Israel were just known as Gentiles. It wasn't a derogatory term. It wasn't pejorative in any way. It was just a way to explain everyone else besides the Jews. And in this case, he's writing to a group of young Christians in what is now modern-day Turkey, but was ancient, part of the ancient Roman Empire in the first century. These were people who came from pagan backgrounds. These were not people who were familiar with the customs of Judaism or the Old Testament. These were non-Jewish people. And so he writes to them, addressing them as such. He says, you should no longer, I insist on this. Don't live as you did in that old life before you knew Jesus, that old self. And so in order for us to help us understand this new life and what all of that means, he begins with a subtle, not so subtle critique of what that old life was. And so if you have been here with us as we've studied through this book, the first three chapters really are just Paul laying out these claims of truth, these things that are now applied to anybody who has a relationship with Jesus. This is true about you. This is true about you. This is true. It wasn't until the third chapter that he actually brought in, and the beginning of the fourth, where he actually brings in his first command, his first instruction. And so now he is continuing that by saying, don't live that way any longer. And in case you had forgotten what that old life was like, what it was like before you knew God, let me remind you a little bit. He says, in the futility of their thinking, this old life, apart from God, separated from Jesus and the plan of God, their thinking became futile, became without purpose. This even in the mental space, in their ability to be able to understand and view their world and understand their purpose and position in it, was futile. We read in the Old Testament, back in Proverbs from Solomon, no human wisdom, understanding, or plan can stand against the Lord. To create plans, to have, you know, to create understanding, wisdom, apart from God, we're told it's meaningless, it's futile. In Proverbs chapter 1, in the very beginning of this collection of wise words from King Solomon, he says, fear of the Lord is the foundation of true knowledge. And fear, in this context, what he's talking about is reverent awe of being in utter respect and humility before the Creator God of the universe. So to have this level of humility and respect before God, turning to him as the one who's really in charge, who's sovereign, in control. He says that's the beginning, the foundation of all knowledge. And when you try to find that and grasp that without God in the picture, without him as the foundation, you're left to futile thinking. And so if we kind of zoom back on this and consider some of the implications of what Paul's launching into here, maybe this illustration will help. Imagine the blank space of our screen here is nothingness. This is the universe. This is whatever. But it's nothing. It's all of everything that there is. It's not connected to anything else. It just is there. It is. And within this paradigm, we come across this thing. We see it floating around there. We look at that and we wonder, okay, what an interesting thing that is. Okay, it's circular. There's different colors in it. What is this thing, right? Okay, well, then we think, okay, well, is it good? Is this thing good? Okay, well, by what standard are we going to judge whether or not it's good? Okay, we can't compare it to anything else. It just is there. It is. Is it evil? Same problem. We don't know. We're left wondering what the purpose and meaning of this thing is. Is it important? Maybe this is the most important thing that there is. But we have no point of reference, no way of understanding whether or not this thing is important. So we sit here contemplating this for some time, wondering about it. And then lo and behold, after a little while, this thing pops up. We think, oh man, whoa, okay. Now we've got, okay, here's something that's roughly square shaped, new colors, and maybe even slightly larger than the first shape. Okay, so, okay, well, what is this thing? Same questions. Is it good? Is it evil? Is it important? Well, we don't really know. We're comparing it to another interesting shape that we don't understand what it is. And so we're still left with that question. What is the purpose and meaning of this thing? It's just there. It's existing. But there's nothing to compare it to. And so we zoom out a little bit further and we realize this little mushroom man, right? Who goes by the name of Toad, right? He's not a toad. He's a mushroom man. And we look at this mushroom man and we get the whole picture. We see, oh, okay, man, yeah, that's cool. You see that? He's got a little vest on with gold trim. He's happy. He doesn't have a nose or ears, but he can see me. He's staring right into my soul. Okay, this guy, he's very interesting, but we're still left with this problem. We zoom out. Okay, now we take the full picture of the little mushroom man in the context. Let's just take him in isolation, right? We put him in a bubble. And now he's floating around out there in this nothingness, this void, the universe, whatever. And we're left still wondering those same questions again. Now we have the fuller picture, right? We see how the different constituent parts come together to make this image. But so what is he? What is he good? Is he evil? Is he important? We have nothing to compare him to. Now, we know that what he is. We know that he is in a Nintendo character. We know that he's buddies with Mario. We know that he helps Mario find the princess, right? We know this because this is a context, right? We know that it's surrounded by larger meaning that has been attached to these different parts of understanding the story. But by himself, in isolation, with no other comparison, we're left scratching our heads, not being able to answer these questions. See, without an outside, and in our case, an infinite outside point of reference, nothing has any value. Nothing has any meaning. How can we say to ourselves, I have meaning, I have value? How can we say that what we're doing or the cause or the institution or the organization or the desires have any meaning whatsoever? What are we comparing it to? What is that ultimate point of outside reference that we can look to outside of ourselves and say, this is ultimate meaning? See, without God, nothing has any ultimate value or meaning. Nothing. And so we're left with that, you know, bad taste in our mouth when we start considering our own situation, our own life. Okay, we can look around. We can compare ourselves to somebody else. They compare themselves to these other people. We can look at where we are geographically. We can look at how we are built physically. We can consider all these things, but you just keep zooming out and zooming out and zooming out. And you're just kicking the can further and further down the road, trying to wonder what is giving or delivering anything, meaning, purpose, significance, value. Another way to think a bit of it would be like this. Okay, let's just imagine this is not our galaxy because we can't take a picture of our galaxy. But imagine this is our galaxy. Okay, this is in this mass of stars and planets and gases is in one of these arms is the planet Earth. And on that planet Earth, there you are right there. That's you. So now we've zoomed way out, right? We were zoomed right in on this little guy, and now we're looking back at much larger thing. But then we start realizing every other point of light on this in this picture is another one of these galaxies. And we start thinking to ourselves, man, knowing this, okay, knowing we're here, does that help us in some way to identify purpose or meaning? Does knowing this impart value to our lives in some way? If this is spinning around in outer space, maybe it'll collide with another one. Maybe it'll eventually, go out of existence in some way. What sort of ultimate sense of meaning could we gain from this? See, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 some wise words from the Apostle Paul, where he says when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. See, when the comparison and the measuring line is just between what we can see, touch, taste, feel, hear, utilizing all of our senses, okay, well, the other thing is utilizing its senses. Where are we from that obtaining value? What from that is imparting significance? Nothing. There is none. Apart from God as this external, the word that's used is transcendent. He goes beyond our ability to interact in the physical world. He transcends even our reality. He's beyond that and over it. And the transcendent God that we read about in Scripture is the creator of all of this. And he is the one that says it has meaning. The uncreated, uncaused causer, he's been called. And so God himself is the only one that could impart meaning to his creation. And so when Paul says, without God and apart and estranged from him, your thinking is futile. There's no way that you could attach significance to that. The word here for futility is mataiotes, which means a state of being without use or value, empty, purposeless. The greatest thoughts that we could come up with, the greatest plans we could conceive without God amount to nothing. And so without God, our reasoning necessarily begins with ourself. And so we know ourselves, we know what our thoughts are, our likes, our dislikes, our opinions, and then we, from that, look outward to try and compare, to try and match, to try and measure. And we can do this throughout our whole lives. And yet, every time we do, we're left feeling even more empty because we're getting insufficient answers. To compare ourselves to somebody for a little bit might make us feel good until somebody else comes along. And the whole operation repeats itself. We're left feeling insufficient and futile with no answer. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give him thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts. So see here, the thinking divorced, separated from God, is not amounting to greater reasoning, greater ability and knowledge. It actually promotes more futility. He says they are darkened in their understanding. So he continues explaining this life separated from God. the darkening in our understanding, this, it's almost as though there's a fog cast over our mind and our ability to reason and understand and piece together purpose and these kinds of things. See, our perception of reality becomes affected by this no God bias. If we refuse to include God into the equation, our perception of everything else is negatively affected. We realize that it doesn't matter what I try to attach significance to or meaning to. In the end, I'm just making that up. And so value becomes relative. It's not ultimate. It's not infinite. There's no point of reference. And so that bias that we hold on to that keeps us separate from God only reinforces this darkening perception. In 2 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy that people like this are always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. What a sad position that is. And as we consider what Paul is describing here, and we consider how this was our life before we knew God, it should bring us to tears, realizing that there are people in this world who are living this way, always learning but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. He says, being alienated from the life of God, separate. A sad situation to be separate from our Creator. When we're alienated, when we're separated like this, there is no true spiritual life. Nothing to award us ultimate significance. We're left to make something up, to concoct different things, to pick and choose different things that we like. And we can do that for a while, and we could even be happy with that for a while. But slowly, inwardly, there's that grating sense of, am I just making this stuff up? Where does this come from? And so that great age-old question of who am I continues to rear its head. Back in chapter 2 of our study of Ephesians, we read that at that time you were without Christ, alienated, having no hope, and without God in the world. Having no hope. Yeah. See, without Christ, this alienation, this separation, this loss of hope and purpose and value and significance, all of that contributes to this darkening understanding and this continued alienation. It's important, I think, at this point for us to pause and to realize, okay, what Paul is doing here, he's not being self-righteous. He's not being judgmental. He's thinking of himself before he was rescued by Christ. And when we are honest with ourselves as Christians, we realize the only thing that separates us from anybody else who doesn't know God is the grace of Jesus, that alone. We have no basis whatsoever. And how hypocritical would it be for us to look down on somebody else with judgmental hypocrisy? What Paul is pointing out here is this, he knew very well, and he writes about it in some of his other letters, this inner sense, this feeling and reminding himself of what life was like before he knew God. And it's important for us to remember, okay, what does God say about how he views me? What does he say about you? How does he view you? He views you as his creation. He knows that he made you. He says that his thoughts about you outnumber the grains of sand on the seashore. That's how much God knows about you. He's made you in his image. And so each human being is a unique created being in the image of God, endowed with certain attributes and characteristics that God himself has. You're deeply loved. So much so that God himself decided to come down to this earth to live a perfect life against working against everything in the world that was thrown at him, deserted by all of his friends, his family, led to the cross after being unjustly accused of something he did not do, tortured, crucified, and killed. All for you. And then he rose from the dead. He conquered death, the only one to do that. And he says, now I want to give to you eternal life. That's how much I love you. I want to give you forgiveness. And so this idea that this is how God views you can't be forgotten. And this isn't just people who know him. This is all people. He realizes that we're in danger when we're away from him, when we're separate, alienated from him, that we're in danger from all sorts of things, spiritual, physical. We read in the Bible that there are evil spiritual forces even that are trying desperately to drag us away from God, to ruin our lives. He realizes that maybe you're missing out on this new life that he wants to give you. That he knows you and that he cares for you so much he wants to give you this new life. That he loves you. And perhaps he realizes as well that you're misunderstanding him. Misunderstandings can come from all sorts of different directions. Perhaps your understanding of the God of the Bible and what his offer for you is misunderstood. Well, he wants you to gain that understanding. He wants you to realize who he is and what he's offering you. He says, continuing on, that all of this, that these negative ramifications of a life with God, life without God are due to a hardened heart. The hardness of their heart. This idea of hardening our heart is this we're confronted with something we know to be true and we're refusing to accept it. Or we're confronted with a thought or an idea that could lead us towards God and we throw it away. We're not interested in it. And over time and time again, God's repeated work in our lives, we end up hardening our own hearts against God to the point where we become deaf to his what he's saying to us. We can't see where he's leading us. And so the hardness of our own hearts is what ends up making all of this possible. In Romans 1:18, we read the people who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. There's a suppressing, an action, an active decision of suppressing truth. See, this is all a choice. God did not make us as robots or machines to respond to the different stimuli that he wants to affect us with in some way. This is always described as you are a free-willed being. You have been given free choice by God. You can choose for him, against him, at any moment in time. And so the way the language is here is important to remember. This is not something that's been caused. This is not something we are determined by. But it's rather a choice or choices that we make, suppressing the truth, hardening our hearts. And why would someone choose this? Why would someone want to do this? Well, it could be a lot of reasons why. Maybe they distrust God. There's a whole bunch of reasons why someone or maybe they feel that they're just so determined to do things their own way, they're not interested in what God has to say. Or perhaps they're just so deceived by that spiritual enemy. Confuse and misunderstand God. Perhaps other so-called followers of Jesus that they have interacted with have helped assist in their negative misimpression of what God is. Which goes to show even more how important it is for those of us who have had our lives transformed by God to not contribute to those misunderstandings. So there's many reasons why someone may choose this. Either way, it's a choice. He says, because of this hardness of heart, they become callous. They've given themselves over to indecency for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Callous. You can get a callous on your hand if you're doing yard work, from working outside, doing construction. You know, wearing a goofy or new pair of shoes, you can develop calluses on your feet. What's the point of a callous? The point of developing a callous is to dull sensitivity. In the case of having one on your foot or on your hand, you know, it's trying to protect your hand. Your skin is developing this callus in order to protect you from the pain of the repeated thing that's causing the callus. And so a loss of sensitivity is what develops the callus. In this case, of Paul's analogy, he's saying that the heart, the human heart, separate from God, loses this sensitivity, develops this callus. And that can be a loss of pain, but also a loss of pleasure. And so in both ways, a callus contributes to a darkened understanding, like he says, of reality. But notice the results here. Because their heart is callous, away from God, they give themselves over to indecency for the practice of every kind of impurity. What does this mean? Well, because they have been dulled in the sensitivity to experience pain, to experience pleasure, to understand love, to understand these different important things to God, they look seeking for it desperately to find satisfaction. I don't know if you're like me, but before I knew God, this was a main priority of mine from day to day. Looking for a way to feel satisfied, a desperate search in vain for something that would actually fix my problems. And because my heart had become callous, I was looking everywhere for this and never finding it. And so that constant going back, the law of diminishing returns, the thing that was so attractive at first, loses its potency over time until I need to find something else. It reminds me of a buddy of mine who got COVID. And he lost his sense of smell, which many people do, but also his sense of taste. And because he didn't have any sense of taste and smell, he was just pouring spices onto his food. He would spice his oatmeal in the morning just to get any sort of satisfaction from eating. Because without a sense of taste and smell, it was nothing more than just a texture in his mouth. And essentially, that's like what Paul is saying here. Because we've been so callous, we've lost that sensitivity that God wants to give to us to understand and experience joy. We look for it everywhere else to find anything else to fill that void. And it just amounts to more emptiness. He points out also that it's compelled by greediness. That greediness is this thing that is pushing us towards finding desire realized. See, a life without God is a life of self. That's all we have. Satisfying self, looking for a way to experience pleasure or joy or, you know, any kind of satisfaction. And again, we're back to that picture of just this being floating around in nothingness, trying to find some way, some form of stimulation. We have nothing more, and so greediness is all we have. It makes sense. The word here for greediness is interesting. It's pleonexia. It means that very thing, a state of always desiring to have more, a craving that never goes away. This desire unmet, followed by the next desire unmet, followed by the next desire unmet, a repeated craving. Now he switches gears, though. He's been reminding them of what their life was like before they knew God. He's made his point. In verse 20, he changes gears. He says, "But you did not learn Christ like this, if indeed you have heard him and were taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus." And so immediately the contrast here between what he was saying in the previous couple verses and this is clear. He's saying, this is not that life of desperate search, of callous and hardening and loss is no more with Christ. See, when we have Jesus in our lives, all of that changes. That point of reference outside of ourselves, it's infinite, ultimate, applies to us now. We realize why God cares about me. And then in addition to that, like we studied earlier in this book, he has now created me to go out and do great things, to assist in building his kingdom, growing his church, affecting eternal things. The truth is in Jesus. It really comes down to that. And in pretty bitter contrast to what we had just been reading, that search for truth was in all the wrong places. That search for purpose and value in anything else that we could, all winds up leaving us empty. And he tells us here what the answer is. The truth is in Jesus. Looking to those other things was never going to amount to taking care of your needs. And so what Jesus offers for us is an alternative to that emptiness in life, to that lostness that we had been experiencing. He says, you were taught with reference to your former way of life to lay aside that old self who's being corrupted in accordance with deceitful desires. And so now he's talking about this new life that we've been given and that we lay aside the old self. Notice how he says this old self was corrupted. It was obsolete. It was damaged. The desires that filled that old life were left unfulfilled. But the new life that we've been given is different. Instead, we've been given a new identity in Jesus. The truth is in Jesus, like he says, then with that comes an identity that actually has meaning, purpose, and value. When we are identified with Jesus, the moment that we decide to accept what he did for us at the cross to apply to our lives, we're forgiven, we're loved, we're accepted, we're made an heir to all that God has promised us. Everything that we read in those first three chapters in this letter to the Ephesians, being identified with Jesus changes everything. We become united with God. No longer are we alienated and estranged, strangers from God. We're forgiven. We're not left wondering, am I going to make the cut? I've done some bad things. I've done some good things. Well, what's going to weigh heavier? We aren't necessarily filled with that burden of bitterness and anger and comparison and jealousy, but forgiven through the cross, that we can experience real healing. That to actually have God help us through the struggles that we have developed, the different ways that we have been broken, the different ways that we have been hurt, the different ways that we have all of the things that have contributed to our life in our life apart from Jesus. He wants to bring healing to us. He wants us to experience this new life. We're united with others, something we've been studying here in chapter 4. This community, this idea that all of a sudden we are now supernaturally, through the Holy Spirit, united with people that God has rescued across the world. The old self is dead. When we're identified with Jesus, that old self has been laid aside. It's no longer the dominant force in our life that gives us identity. It's done. It's over with. It's dead. It's died at the cross. And so, as a result, we read that no longer does sin have ultimate power over us. See, before we know Jesus, we have no choice. Our desires and our sin in life compel us. We can't just stop. We can't receive the kind of ultimate healing that we need. We are enslaved to those desires, to that the power of sin. But we read now, in this new identity, we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin would no longer dominate us, that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. This is an essential characteristic of this new identity that we're given, this new life in Christ. We no longer are slaves to our own desires and our own whims. He says in verse 23 that this new life allows us to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. This renewal. Whereas before we were dead, now we have this renewed life, this new life. And it involves our minds. You remember earlier, back in verse 17, separated from God, our minds were filled with darkness and futility, alienation. But now in Christ, our minds are renewed. A very important aspect of our new identity. We don't have to be always learning, but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. Always craving, but never being satisfied. With the renewed mind that Jesus offers us, we can land on actual meaning. And so it's no wonder why without Jesus our perception becomes so confused. If this renewal of the mind, the transforming of our mind by God, allows us to be able to understand the truth, well then, without that, no wonder we were so confused. No wonder we were searching and begging and looking for something that we could actually land our teeth in. In Romans chapter 12, he says this, don't be conformed to this present world. See, that's the way we were before we knew Jesus. But once we've been given this new life, we can be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may test and approve what is the will of God. This renewal, this transforming of the mind actually allows us, it clues us into understanding what God's will is. We can know what his will is. We can know what the truth is about a given situation. He says, and to put on the new self, who's been created in God's image in righteousness and holiness that comes from truth. And so this new self, this new identity that we've been given in Christ, it's something that we put on. Another charge here from Paul to his readers, that as followers of Christ, those who have been forgiven, image bearers of God, we put on this new self. We live out this identity. It doesn't end just in our minds and our thoughts. It's not just an abstraction. It actually comes into reality, works through our hands and our feet in our functioning life. Putting on the new self means living out this identity that God has given to us. Unfortunately, again, God hasn't stripped us of our free will even when we are identified with Jesus. It's still possible to continue living in that old self even though you've been given the new. The question is, why would you want to do that? Why would you ever want to go back to that old life, that old way of futile and darkened and alienated thinking? Why would that be something that is ever attractive to us? And yet, as experience shows, it is. The attraction is still there in many cases. But see, with this new life, the power of that attraction does not necessarily dominate us. It reminds me of a buddy of mine who's a butcher. And he worked these really long hours in this meat shop. And, he all day be cutting meat, blood splattering on him, juices, disgusting. He'd be sweating. I remember him telling me how hot the kitchen area where he was butchering was. It just sounded like a total hell house. And he would come home. I remember one day in particular, he came back. Like, hey, man, how's it going? Long day. He's like, yeah, it's rough. I'm going to go take a shower. I'm like, okay, cool. So, he walks past me. I can smell the sweat and the gross, raw meat, E. coli or whatever. He goes into the house, takes a shower, comes back down. I'm sitting out front on the porch, and he walks back out in those same filthy clothes. After he got out of the shower, he put that filth back on. Savage. This is what it's like for somebody who's been given a new identity to put back that filth back on, to live that way out. No, put on the new self. This is what actually allows us to be able to see victory moving forward and to have an effect in other people's lives. And again, notice what it comes down to. Truth. See, apart from the truth of God, the most we can have is a lie or a half-truth, something that doesn't actually land, something that doesn't hold and have its foundation in anything that's ultimate. It comes down to truth. That previous life was a lie. This is grounded in the truth of God. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, we read, so then if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. What is old has passed away. Look, what is new has come. This is the truth. This is the fact of the matter for anyone who has been forgiven by Jesus. You are now a new creation. Your identity is in Christ. And you have your foundation in truth. What an incredible offer this is. And to read through Paul's words here in the middle of chapter 4 and to consider what he's saying here, that critique he had of the old life is almost necessary to help remind us of what God has saved us from. And it's incredible to me personally how quickly I can forget what that was like before. And I think, like Paul does here, it's good to remind ourselves from time to time what we have been saved from. And so this new creation that we're given, it put in that light, is totally worth it. I want to leave you with this. A passage from Isaiah 55 in the Old Testament, written about, 900 years or so before Christ, so way back. And God was speaking through his prophet Isaiah to the nation of Israel. And he gives a neat little analogy here, a metaphor. He says, "Is anyone thirsty? Come and drink. Even if you have no money, come, take your choice of wine and milk. It's all free. Why spend your money on food that does not give you strength? Why pay for food that does you no good? Listen to me, and you will eat what is good. You will enjoy the finest food. Come to me with your ears wide open. Listen, and you will find life. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. I will give you all of the unfailing love I promised." This is God's offer to each one of us, whether we have been given this new identity in Christ or whether we have yet to actually receive the forgiveness from Jesus. What is being offered here is something that you can choose to experience at any moment. You can experience this new life. If you have a relationship with Christ, perhaps you've been living this contradiction where you're going back to that old self, putting on that filthy clothing again. You don't have to live that way anymore. And perhaps you're in a spot where this idea of what God has to offer you is interesting. He promises you his unfailing love if you turn to him. And so turning to Jesus and receiving his forgiveness is the first step in this, and something that we need to continue doing as we walk with God to find that new life. Well, that's about all we have time for tonight. Yes, Father, we recognize that oftentimes what's really needed in our lives is a certain amount of surrender, where all of the striving and all of the effort that we put into creating and manufacturing meaning, we realize after a while that it doesn't really amount to much, and it leaves us feeling empty. And surrendering to you and allowing you to really come into our lives and to transform us is really where it's at. That's the foundation of truth. And we thank you for that, Lord, and we pray that you would help us seek that out, that we'd be looking for your truth and looking for how you're speaking to us and how you're wanting to guide us. And we thank you for all of that in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.